Now let's finish tonight, God willing, our short series on Jude, verses 20 and 21, where we're looking at four things that as Christians we are to do in a time of apostasy. Now I'm not feeling very well, so we may not be able to finish it, but let's see how far we can get with the fourth aspect of what we're to do. Let me say at the outset, we are not to say that we are doomed. That is not one of Jude's four things. Don't worry, I'm not going to test you and ask you what the other three are. Let me just remind us. The first thing, verse 20, but you, beloved, number one, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. However bad the times get, make sure that you immerse yourself in the Word of God in quiet time, in the public means of grace. We can't get enough of the Word. Some of you may remember times when in conferences there would be sermon after sermon. We need to get back to that. We're often told by brothers and sisters that come over to this country from warmer spiritual climes. Why are our meetings so brief? They're much more used to feasting on the Word. Oh, that we would have a greater spiritual appetite. And if you ever lose your physical appetite, what you're told to do is eat regularly. And that's what we are to try and do spiritually. So build yourself up on your most holy faith. And then the second thing we're to do is pray. Yes, pray. But pray in the Spirit. Don't be content with just ordinary prayer, even though that is given of the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit and look for those times when the Spirit gives promptings and when the Spirit gives groanings and when the Spirit can come upon you in prayer. Again, brothers and sisters, that is something we can surely look forward to. Oh, for times when the Spirit takes control of our prayer meeting, when prayers are born of the Spirit, and when it's like being in a relay race. One person is praying and then passing the baton on to the next person. And it's as if our prayers are besieging the gates of heaven and being used of the Spirit to bring down those gates so that the floods of blessing come to us. That's what prayer can do. God has given prayer to his people to bring down the blessing from heaven. Don't ask me to explain it, I can't. All I know is this, that a sovereign God has ordained prayer. What did Matthew Henry say? When God is about to bless his people, he sets them a praying. I'm encouraged at the prayer meetings of our church recently. But oh, for more to come, and oh, for a greater burden. I will always remember hearing one person say, the most eloquent prayer, do you know what the most eloquent prayer is? Just one word. Do you know what that word is? In Welsh, in English it's two letters, in Welsh it's one letter. Oh, oh. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. So prayer in the Holy Spirit. And then what we looked at last time, keep yourself in the love of God. What is that? We can never fall out of the grace of Jesus Christ, but we have a duty to keep our hearts, to abide in the zone of his love. And what we need, brothers and sisters, is a mighty baptism again of the love of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit would pour it into our hearts, and that everything we do would be motivated by love. That is something that we can pray for. I don't want a cold heart in the pulpit. I want to be set on fire for the Lord. And I want us as a church to be burning with a zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the people of Cardiff to say about the Heath, what's in those saints in the Heath? They are obsessed about one thing, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Now let's look tonight at the fourth thing we're to do. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now what is Jude referring to here? We have received mercy from Jesus Christ when we were saved. And, you know, when is your salvation? Have you ever thought of that? The tenses of salvation. When were we saved? In many ways, we were saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ on that cross bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We're resting on that. But there's another tense, and this is past as well. We were saved on that happy day when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be saved when he returns and when our redemption will be completed. You see, we are saved now, but our bodies are still imperfect. And it's only on that day we will have a new body as well as a new soul. And we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. So what is Jude talking about here? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Different tenses of salvation. As a Christian, I'm to look in different ways. I look back. I look back on the day of my conversion. It will be different to all of us. How long do you have to look? I've lost count now of the years. That's a sign of age. I can't remember how long ago it was when I was saved. It was in university. I look back. I remind myself of that. Do you know what Robert Murray McShane used to do? Every time he had his spiritual birthday, he rededicated himself to the Lord. He looked back on that time. And then I can look back even further and look to that cross and remind myself that there my salvation was procured. So I'm looking back, but I'm not just looking back. I'm looking forward, and I'm looking to that second appearance of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jude is talking about here. Can I emphasize it? Looking forward to the second coming. Do you look forward to his coming again? Wasn't Wesley looking forward in that hymn? Come quickly. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. Now, I'm sure I'm right in saying that the weakness of our evangelicalism in the West at this moment is that we're not emphasizing the second coming. When I was preparing this message, I looked at my own preaching and I saw that I rarely speak on the second coming. And when we look on our hearts, can we truly say that the second coming is something we're looking forward to? Now, we had some brethren from Moldova over here many years ago now, and they were quite impressed with the way we were able to remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of many distractions. But they said one thing, I'll never forget this. The brethren in Cardiff, they don't seem to talk much about the Lord's return. When did we last encourage ourselves at the thought of his coming again? When I was a school teacher, we had a caretaker in our school. Mike Jones, his name was. He was a believer. Do you know how I found out he was a Christian? I was late having lunch one day, and I went into the refectory, and he joined me. And we both bowed our heads to say thanks. And we realized then, both of us, that we were brothers. And he just opened up to me. And he talked about his conversion and how hard his life was. And then he said how the Lord had spoken to him that morning in the Word. And you know what he said? He was having difficulties, left, right, and center. And you know what he said? I remember it now. He had a glint in his eye and said, "But you know what? He's coming back. He's coming back." And he was actually looking forward to that day. And I think I would have disagreed with his theological views on the second coming. But what struck me was that his heart was right. He's coming back. Listen to Tozer. "The hope of Christ's coming is today all but dead among Western evangelicals. The longing to see Christ that burned in the breasts of those first Christians seems to have burned itself out. All we have left are the ashes. Mere acquaintance with correct doctrine is a poor substitute for Christ, and familiarity with New Testament eschatology will never take the place of a love-inflamed desire to look on his beautiful face." Now, even a cursory reading of the New Testament will give one the impression that the church was on fire for Christ to return. Let me just give you a few verses. I'm really only selecting here. We've got the verse before us tonight. Looking, that means looking forward for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. And then what about Titus? Titus chapter 2. A great gospel chapter, incidentally, Titus 2. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And then here it is, "looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And then you have Hebrews, writing the author to Christians who were drifting back to Judaism because of the tough times they were living in. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, you have these words. Let me read verse 27 again. Gospel text. "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And then, this is the Christian, "to those who eagerly wait for him." Are we eagerly waiting? "He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Think of when you were young and looking forward to Christmas Day. What about the day of his appearing? And then one more, 2 Peter, parallel to Jude in many ways. They were written at the same time. And these are very strong words. Verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, isn't that a climactic event? Why aren't we talking about it? Why aren't we looking towards it? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And here it is, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Some of the early Christians, they would even view evangelism in this light, to hasten the second coming. They would take out the gospel because they needed to get the elect in so that Christ could return. The letter to the Thessalonians has to correct an error where the Christians were not even bothering to work anymore because they were thinking he's going to come back soon. There's no point in us going out to work. Now, that was an abuse, I know, but their hearts were right. They couldn't carry on. They wanted him to come back. Now, what I want us to do, before looking positively at this verse, I just want to ask the question, why are we so lukewarm about the second coming? Let me just give some answers, and may this help us to be more on fire for this. Why? Well, surely, firstly, we're too comfortable. We're too tied to this world. The brethren in Moldova, because they are having it so tough, they're looking forward to going home. But we have it so easily here. But incidentally, if you talk to the sisters in Moldova about it, they will say, but we're cold. We used to be on fire for Jesus Christ, but we're cold now. We were on fire when we were persecuted by the communist governments. You know, I do like some of the Negro spiritual songs. I think I quoted one in prayer. I've got a home in glory land. Now, what made them look forward to that? Well, they were slaves, and the hardship of this life pressing upon their souls was causing them to look up and to look forward. I think of another one of their songs, When the Saints Come Marching In. That's a looking forward to the second coming. So that's one reason. We've got it too easy. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but if things get worse in this country, we shouldn't complain. It'll make us look forward a bit more to that day when the Lord returns. Let me give you another reason. Haven't we, in terms of the gospel, emphasized what we get out of Christ, rather than emphasize him? So salvation is thought of in terms of me being forgiven, me having these blessings. And of course, there's an element of truth in that. But salvation isn't so much the mechanics. It's the person. Let me explain it in this way. The cross. There's a transaction taking place there. He bears our sins, and we are imputed with his righteousness. But what's the glory of the salvation? It's not the mechanics, is it? It's the person hanging there. This is what is wonderful. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God should send his own son to die for a child like me. What is the amazing thing? It is just this. For, oh my God, has found out me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that the innocent, pure Son of God should take upon himself my sin, and that I should be given his perfect righteousness. So that's the second reason. We've emphasized too much what we get out of salvation rather than the glory of the Lord. And then another reason. I'm sure I'm right here. We're living in instant times. We are not very good at waiting. Let me give you this illustration. I hope I'll get my details right now. The iPhone 7. The anticipation. But what's the difference between the iPhone 7 and the iPhone 6? There doesn't seem to be much difference. Apart from no jack for the headphones. And so you'll have people travelling the length of the country in order to procure an iPhone 7. Just so that they can have something like that. And what will happen this time next year? Well, the iPhone 7 will be passé. And it'll be the iPhone 8. The emptiness of it all. And we want everything now. We don't know what it is, in the words of Jeremiah, to quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Oh, isn't that a lovely chapter? Lamentations chapter 3, again written in times of apostasy. Listen to this. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks for him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in the House of Interpreter. Those two boys, do you remember their names? Passion and Patience. Passion had everything he wanted now, and he laughed at Patience. But after a while, Passion has had enough of his gifts. They're not satisfying his heart. And Patience has the best gift, and he has it last. Isn't there a saying? He who laughs last, laughs most. And you know what? We may not have much now, but one day we will come into the full possession of our inheritance. Let me give you another reason why we're cool about the return of Christ. I hope I can put this right. Hasn't our brand of evangelicalism seen too much emphasis on theological minutiae? Can I ask you the question? Are you pre, A, or post? I don't know what I am. I think I'm a bit of all three. I remember once when I was a student, we had this young man whose name was Chris. And we called him Chris Tapes. Chris Tapes. Tapes wasn't his surname, it was his nickname. Because he would nab you and get you into his room and have you listening to sermons. And all the sermons were on one theme: the timing of Christ's return. And this lad was obsessed about the signs of the times. And that's all he was talking about. And I think many good people, many sound evangelicals, have had enough of that. And so there's an overreaction then in looking to the return of Christ. Just as worship has become a controversial subject, so has the second coming. And so we're not anticipating his return. I think that's another reason. And then let me give you my most controversial reason. An overemphasis on revival at the expense of the second coming. Now, before I get thrown out of the church, let me try and explain it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, before he died, was interviewed. And do you know what the interviewer asked him? Will you be disappointed when you get to heaven not to have witnessed a revival? Do you know what the doctor said? I think he would have looked at the interviewer thinking, are you stupid or something? I'm going to be in glory. I'm not going to be disappointed when I look on his beautiful face. And how can we compare revival when the Lord comes in the power of his Spirit to being in glory where we're seeing him as he is? Now, can you see now the points? Jude is saying here, in difficult times, realize that you're living between two appearances. You've got the first appearance of Christ when he came 2,000 years ago as Savior. You've got his second appearance when he will return in glory as Judge. And in between these two physical appearances, you have him coming in his Spirit. Now, in one sense, there's no difference in essence between any of these visits, because it's the same person. And we must be careful in looking at revival that we don't become overly interested in the historical details, that we don't become obsessed about the spectacular, that it is Christ that we are taken up with. When he comes in the power of the Spirit, it's not the conversions, it is not the power that matters, it's the sense of his presence. In one of the Welsh revivals, you know what happened? Do you know what they said? Mae o di dŵad. He's come. He's come. And how much more will that be true when he comes on the clouds of heaven? And it won't be a localized thing. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow to him and confess him as Lord. My friends, the day of his appearing will be more glorious than the most powerful of revivals. We're living between his two appearances. Let me read good old Spurgeon here. You know, he really is a tonic to the weary soul. See then where we are in times of difficulty. Look at your position. Where are you? Are you thinking that it's all doomed? Are you looking at the waves and thinking that it's going to get worse and that there's no point carrying on? As a fervent Christian, see then where we are. We are compassed about, behind and before, with the appearings of our Lord. Behind is our trust. Before is our hope. Behind is the Son of God in humiliation. Before is the great God, our Saviour in his glory. We stand between two epiphanies. Oh, what a position then. Oh, we have an era all to ourselves, which begins with the Lord's first coming and which will end with his second coming. What's the year we are in at the moment? 2016 AD. What does AD stand for? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And it is 2016 years since his first appearance. And we're counting till his second appearance. And it doesn't matter what unbelievers may try to do to get rid of that. He's still going to come. He's still going to come. So let's be positive here as I'm coming to a conclusion. What do I do then? Well, just a few points. the first thing you need to do is have an eternal perspective. You know, we're too bogged down with the details of this little life. Have an eternal perspective. What do I mean by that? I think it was C.S. Lewis who put it like this. Trying to describe God and eternity, he said, take a piece of paper. Let me use this piece of paper. And draw a line on it. The beginning of that line is where time starts. The end of that line is where time will end at the second coming. Now, we are somewhere on that line. Now, God is around that line. He's not limited to time. And what happens when we are saved is this. Immediately, we are united to Jesus Christ. And how does Paul put it in Ephesians? In the present tense, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we're outside of that line, positionally. What does that mean? Well, it means this. We then, because of our position in Christ, can actually live in one eternal day. Now, that's what I'm trying to do as I'm getting older. Change and decay in all around I see, as we had in our reading. The outward man is decaying. The skin is getting thinner by the year. I keep on talking about these liver spots, which Graham Greene calls grave marks, because they remind us where we're going. And the hair is getting grayer, and you feel more tired. The outward man is indeed decaying. But, my friends, I want to tell you this. The inner man is being renewed day by day. There is a soul inside of me, and this body will one day be done away with, but the soul is going to go on for eternity. But at this moment, because I'm linked to Christ, I am joined to him in the heavenlies. And what I'm trying to do, and I don't do it very well, but what I'm trying to do is live in that eternal day. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I just want to live there with him. But let me use this illustration. Whenever I get down, do you know what I do? You guessed it. I climb a mountain. Nothing better to do. You'll get some oxygen into your brain, and that's a good thing. But the best thing is that you get a perspective. Think of this city of Cardiff. What do they call it? Tariff. In a few weeks' time, we will have the foggy November days. Isn't that depressing? Well, what do you do? Easy. You go to Gwaelod y Garth, and you climb up the garth. And what do you get on the garth? You get oxygen, and you get a perspective. You can look down on this great city of ours. Let me say that. It is a great city. And you get the right perspective. And this is what we're to do. Get an eternal perspective. Don't get bogged down with the things of time. Rise above the things of time to your position in Christ. You'll get spiritual oxygen. You will get an eternal perspective. That's the first thing. Our brethren in Moldova are living in eternity, not time. I want to be there with them. We haven't got long in this world. Oh, to realize we're creatures of eternity. And then the next thing, and I'll finish with this. Realized eschatology, what is that? Let me give you a simpler term. Not yet. Not yet. Have you ever realized the not yet aspect of the Christian life? Now, what is not yet? We had it in our reading in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My friend, this life is a veil of tears. Have you realized that? The moment I was saved, I thought it was going to be a bed of roses all the way to glory very soon. I began to go down. It's a veil of tears. But there'll be a day
where there'll be no more tears. But not yet. Not yet. We're still going to be shedding a few more tears here below. Don't expect a tearless journey through this life. It's not yet those wiping away every tear from the eye. This world is full of separations. It's part of life, and I'm sure in the next few years we're going to be going to far more funerals. But then, no more separation. But not yet. Not yet. There are going to be many separations before we get to journey's end. Oh, isn't worship a strange thing? Even when I'm standing in the pulpit, I have to struggle with distractions. You know, your mind can be somewhere else, not just when you're in the pew, but when you're in the pulpit. Preaching is one of the few things you can multitask at. I can be opening the Word of God and my mind can be somewhere else. I can be thinking about, I don't know, about mountains or something. Undistracted worship. What a blessing. Not yet. Not yet. We're still going to have to stir ourselves up to come to the means of grace. And even when we're here, we're still going to have to set our minds and affection on things above. But when we get there, no more distractions. Oh, it's a struggle, isn't it? The world, the flesh, the devil. A three-pronged attack. And we sometimes think, if only I didn't have to go through this battle. If only I could just rest completely. If only I could just retire. Not yet. Only when we get to glory. So this is what we need to remind ourselves of. This world is a battleground, not a playground. We're still traveling through enemy territory. We're still traveling. But this is the wonderful thing. We're passing through. We're going home. And it's like those birds migrating in winter. You'll see them. Where are they migrating to? They're migrating south. Where are they migrating to? They're migrating to warmer climes. And we're like those migrating birds. We may feel cold spiritually, but we're going to a place where we're going to be warm for the Lord. But not yet. We're still traveling. We're still traveling. I just want to finish with a few quotes, and then I promise you I'll be done. I'll be done. One Puritan said, "He rides to be crowned." We're going to be crowned. "And he that rides to be crowned cares not about the rain." I don't know what happened to the adverse weather this afternoon. But think of the rain that comes. Who cares? We're going to receive a crown of righteousness. What about Billy Bray? Listen to this. "God has given me sorrow with a teaspoon, but comfort and joy with a ladle." What's a ladle? Is it a big soup spoon? Something like that. Can I just finish by reading Maurice Roberts? He's got a brilliant chapter, "The Christian's Posthumous Joy." Posthumous, something like that. And he just gives this example. A Christian father and mother, they brought up their children in this world in the ways of God, but both parents died before they heard of the salvation of any of their family. Their children, we may say, brought down their parents' grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. To all outward appearance, the parents' labour of love was lost. Their sons and daughters saw no need of God or of the Saviour. With a sigh, both parents closed their eyes at death on a family whose only religion was worldly pleasure. Imagine then their joy in the glory of the upper world to see their once rebellious children coming one by one to Zion. Picture their ecstasy as they hear the story of how a Holy Spirit graciously and sovereignly saved them. What a happy posthumous joy. Very well. Whatever our sorrows here below,
not yet that bliss that awaits, but is ahead of us. And just as the runner in the race is looking forward to the finishing line, so we can press on towards the mark, looking to that day when Jesus Christ will return and will complete our salvation and will give us new bodies as well as new souls. Let's sing now.